Lord, our Maker, our Redeemer, our Comforter, we are gathered in your presence. We've come to hear your holy word. Grant that now, through that power of your word, we may learn the lessons you want us to learn, to grow in our faith, in our understanding of your word, and be moved to thank you with our lives each day. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Rise. This morning we follow the order of service, the liturgy as found printed beginning on page 12 in the fore part of the supplement. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen.
Glory to God, we give you thanks and praise.
On this first Sunday of the church year, we pray. Stir up, we humbly implore you, your power, O Lord, and come, that by your protection we may be rescued from the threatening perils of our sin and be saved by your mighty deliverance. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first reading is found in the book of Isaiah, the second chapter, beginning there with the first verse. As you may have noted in the introduction in the bulletin, the scripture readings for this first Sunday deal with a faith that we have to have, for example, to look forward to and trust that God's promises will always be fulfilled. As he promised back in the Old Testament times to send his son, he has also promised that that son would come again and that God is not mocked. So we read first in Isaiah 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 8, as found printed on supplement page 27.
Thank you.
Please rise. Second reading is from Paul's letter to the Romans, the 13th chapter, beginning there with the 11th verse. We can sum up these words with the simple phrase, new life, new lifestyle. God has called us to a different calling when he called us to be his children. We read these words especially recognizing that our celebration of the birth of the Savior, the different things that we do in connection with that event, tend to be the very things that he speaks against here. So as we enter this holiday season, we're reminded that we have a new life, and God has given us, therefore, also a new lifestyle. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Together we make public confession of the faith in which rests our hope. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Lord, have mercy.
First from John, in his first epistle, the third chapter. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, those who will be like Jesus, because you will see Him like He is, which means you must then be holy, for nothing unholy can see God, can exist in God's presence and live. We hear it from others and we do it ourselves all the time. Linguistic overkill, we'll call it. Gross exaggerations to make a point. There's many examples in your lives, if you just think about it in the course of your everyday world, you'll find many examples. I, for example, never once ever seen anybody actually R-O-F-T-L-O-L roll on the floor laughing out loud. And yet evidently, from what I read in my inbox, it happens all the time to other people. Well, there's one little guy that maybe does it occasionally. So, but you get the point, right? It's just some way to express that I thought that was really funny. Although, again, they exaggerate. I'm also, by the way, not exactly sure anymore what awesome means, because the last time I heard it, it was telling somebody that I didn't need a receipt. I thought it was reserved for things like space shuttle launches and politicians telling the truth and things like that. We get it, of course. We get what is happening, what they're trying to do. People exaggerate to make a point, which brings us to the first word in our sermon title for this morning, deadlines. Now, when you think about it, that's rather dramatic, isn't it? Deadline. So you have a paper due at school, and it's due on this day, and if you don't get it in on time, you've missed a deadline. Teachers like to exaggerate that, of course, to get students to do what they want. But again, really, deadline? That's, again, just a little over the top, isn't it? It wasn't originally. Some of you remember Sandy and I went, when we lived in Florida still, we went up and visited Andersonville Prison, a Civil War POW camp that had been recreated there, or rejuvenated, I don't know what you'd call it, rebuilt. And it was there that the term actually originated. They had constructed a wooden railing exactly 17 feet from the outer wall. And any prisoner who crossed that line would be dead. They would be shot by the guards without question, without hesitation, without reservation. So there, it really did make sense. Beyond that line was death. Our everything is negotiable society doesn't tend to do well with deadlines anymore, does it? Like everything else, it seems to have slid. When I was in school, you had to get things done on time. There was a deadline, and it was an exaggeration, but we would often say to each other, man, if you don't get that done, Dad's going to kill you. Thankfully, that was an exaggeration, but you get the point. Nowadays, it's everything is negotiable. Everything is, oh, close enough. In fact, we're to the point where our society seems to get indignant if a deadline is actually enforced. Oh, come on, close enough is the general idea of the day. Now, this is in the secular again. This is just sort of Okay, it can be inconvenient, there can be some repercussions, there can be problems, but when you think of it in the spiritual realm, in the religious sphere, then it is appropriate. In fact, it's an understatement when you talk about deadline, because there God has established deadlines. And the death he's talking about is not just physical, of course, it's spiritual and therefore also eternal. So we turn to our text for this morning, where we have an example of deadlines that God lays out. That text is found in Matthew's Gospel, the 24th chapter, beginning there with verse 37. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This is God's word. We seek to be guided, strengthened, encouraged, educated through the study of these words. To that end we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Did you catch the first deadline in our text? God had established it, hadn't he, back in the days of Noah? In fact, he came down and he saw the immorality and unbelief of mankind, and he set a deadline at which all but just those eight, Noah and his family, would be destroyed. God set that deadline. And it was, again, the word then is very appropriate, because after that there was only death. Now I want you to think, because it has application to your life and today, think of the conditions that existed back then. As far as we know, there was no body of water where Noah lived that would be appropriate for what he was building. Yet God told him to build it, gave him the dimensions. It was a huge craft. And Noah and his sons began working on it, and they were working for 100 years. So he's constructing something that had, to the eyes of the world, no purpose whatsoever. And we're told there wasn't even really potential, because many Bible scholars believe there wasn't even such a thing as rain in those days. Listen to the conditions before the great flood came. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Now this has caused some to believe that there weren't even periodic deluges, rains, that might flood the earth. Now, whatever the truth was, we don't know exactly what things were like back then. The indication is Noah and his sons were spending 100 years building a boat in a place where it couldn't be used, with no potential that it could ever need to be used. And this went on year after year, decade after decade. Could you imagine the ridicule? Could you imagine they would look at Noah and his family and think, he's just nuts. And this, year after year would go on. 100 years they were building this boat. And then ask yourself if that altered the deadline at all. Did it make any difference what everybody in the world thought but these eight? None whatsoever, right? Our text says, just like in those days when people were going about their everyday lives, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. Again, you can understand their skepticism, their doubt, but their doubt and their ridicule had no bearing on what God had decreed. It didn't change. It didn't alter. God didn't care. Now talk about groupthink. Mathematicians and other Bible scholars tell us that it's possible, and some say even likely, that the population of Earth at that time could have been in the billions. Just the math of creation to the flood and the abundance of food as we understand it and things like that. Now whatever the number was, they were universally agreed that Noah was wrong. Certainly this is a profoundly sobering truth, and we need to carry it forward because it applies to us today. It should be something of a wake-up call for believers and unbelievers, obviously, alike. God had set a deadline. All of society, except for what society looked at, regarded to be the outcasts, the weirdos, the nuts, everyone believed that there was no such thing as God's deadline in connection with this flood. And yet it came. And once it came, nothing could save those who had denied it, who had believed otherwise. There's another element here that's poignant and sad, actually. Some of you maybe have seen recreations of this event, and they depict Noah and his family able to hear the cries of those who were perishing. But once God shut that door of the ark, there was no going back. There was, God's deadline has arrived, and his sentence was unchangeable. Those who were outside the ark were dead. In those movies and other things, those other dramatic depictions of the event, you could see, or you could imagine rather, people only a few inches, the thickness of the hull, maybe, away from Noah and his family. And yet, it was an infinite distance because they were on the other side of that dead line. They were just dead. Everyone on the inside, alive. So our text compares this to today. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Now some, of course, have turned this into proof of the rapture or biblical description of the rapture. It means nothing of the kind. It's to tell us that proximity to believers, whether it's family members or friends or co-workers, is not going to save you. It's not going to help. Think again of the wall of that ark. You could be just a few inches pounding on it. And you're no different from those who are 100 miles away because all died outside of the ark, died. The Christian faith is that ark. The Christian faith is that lifeboat on which you find yourselves through faith in Jesus Christ. So our text then carries this forward, and it says, just as then, so also now, but obviously not a great flood, a different calamity for the world. So our text, For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Don't cheat yourself of this dramatic truth. This is exactly why God gave it to us, exactly why He wrote these words through the inspired writers and preserved them and delivered them to us. It's been 2,000 years since Christ came and said, "I'm coming again." Just as during that 100 years, the passage of time probably added to the confidence of the godless that they were right. Because year after year, decade after decade went by, and Noah's still building this boat, and nothing has changed. Everything is going on just as it has. It probably solidified them in their ridicule. He has to be wrong. And another year passed, he's still not. He's just nuts. So 2,000 years now since Jesus said, "I'm coming back." And I'm coming back, we heard in one of our readings, at a time when you don't expect. So be ready. And century after century passes, and the world grows ever more confident. It's a myth. It's just something somebody made up to try to manipulate others. Not going to happen. He would have come if he was going to come at all. He would have come by now. So God is here establishing that same inside-outside the ark view for His children. Encouraging them, don't give up. Don't imagine that man's denial, man's skepticism, man's ridicule has any effect on my promise, on my deadline. Because at some point, the Bible describes as lightning flashes from the east to the west, the Son of Man will return. That's God's second deadline. All who are on the wrong side of Christ at that point are just dead eternally. So what do you think is your greatest adversary or enemy in connection with this? Do you think it's the world? Do you think it's society that continues to ridicule ever more openly and brazenly your Christian faith? Your confidence in the second coming of your Savior? Is it just out there? In fact, if it is, why do we spend any time here talking about it when we're surrounded by people who believe as we do, who look forward to and believe in Christ's promise that He would come again? Fact is, your greatest enemy is not out there, it's in here, it's in that sinful flesh. Because the sinful flesh in you, in me, agrees with the world. It denies this. In fact, that sinful flesh that resides in each of us wants to join them outside of the ark, outside of the Christian faith. It wants to be in their parties, in the things that our scripture reading told us we should avoid, the things that are so common during this season of the church year, and always, but especially now. Our society tends to celebrate the birth of the Savior of the world by doing that which is exactly contrary to the will of that Savior. And there's that part in us that loves that, that lobbies for that, that voice in us that says it'll be okay, or you can just do it, or it's not so bad, or everybody's doing it, or whatever other rationalization or argument it uses. Our text is designed to tell us, just like then, rampant skepticism and doubt, marrying, giving in marriage, partying, eating, drinking, going about their lives, and then a deadline arrived. That's how it's going to be. Exactly like that. No chance for the people to then get on the ark. No chance when Jesus comes again for those who do not believe in Him to be saved. As there was no mercy then, God didn't stop, pause, okay, open the door and let on as many as you can, so there will be no mercy on the day of judgment apart from faith in Jesus Christ. You and I need this. We need to be trained, reminded, encouraged because of that evil in us, but also for other reasons. If you divide that first word in our sermon title, deadlines, into two, we recognize something else. It's that same poignancy that we get when we watch a recreation of the flood in Noah's family hearing all of those outside dying. You and I, when we see the procession of the godless, should see them as a line of the dead, shuffling in lockstep with each other, imagining that they have freedom. Freedom to do what they want, freedom to choose, freedom to, for a woman to do what she wants with her body. They're all in perfect lockstep, and they don't recognize they're shackled by sin. They are under the domination control of Satan, and they have the same destination. It only feels like they have freedom. And you and I see that, and you recognize, or we should recognize, they're on the outside of this ark. We're here, and that ark is populated by all who believe that Jesus died for their sins. But outside, there's so many walking in that procession of death. And when Jesus comes, everyone in that procession will have passed that deadline. So what do we do about that? That's what Jesus talked about. The new law he gives us, law probably in air quotes, which is the law of love. Ask yourself this. You're on the Titanic, and it hits and it's sinking, and you're one of those lucky few that gets a spot in a lifeboat. You push off and you're safe. What's your next thought? But that person isn't. Or that one, and that one, and that one, and that one. And you want as many to be saved as possible, right? How much more when you're looking at eternity? So the second word in our sermon title actually also originated in about 1700. And now, even though it's trivialized, use one of your lifelines. Who wants to be a millionaire? Then it wasn't. It was actually the rope that they threw to people who were had been washed overboard or fallen overboard, whatever, who were in danger of death. And that's what you have at your disposal. You recognize with the eyes of faith those who are outside of who need to be rescued, and you also have been given this thing that you can throw to them, this simple message of law and gospel. Your sins too, and you have sins. I think you can admit that to yourself even. Your sins have separated you from your God, but because of what Jesus has done, God has forgiven those sins. And that simple lifeline carries that message to rescue those. And unlike one of those lifeboats from the Titanic, there's unlimited room there. You never fill that up. You're never in danger of sinking that because you've rescued or brought others in, or God's word did, which you threw to them. When is this going to happen? When is Jesus going to return? Obviously, we don't know. That's why our text again put it in those same terms. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. You're in that ark. You're good. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you don't need to worry about or be apprehensive about the second coming of your Savior, but not so the others. They content themselves usually with ideas of someday, you know, this religion stuff will be fine when it feels right, when the situation is different than it is now, and maybe I'm not so busy, and then the deadline comes. It's also why Scripture says, work now while it's day, before night comes, before that deadline arrives. Throw that lifeline. Identify in your world right now someone. Now, maybe you have already. They didn't want anything to do with it. Throw it again and again and again. Recognizing that when Christ returns, doors closed, those who die in unbelief will be lost. And comfort yourself with this too, individually, personally. You have been given this absolutely tremendous gift of faith in Jesus Christ. You know that your sin debt has been paid. It has nothing to do with you or your own actions. You know it when you look at the cross of Christ. He took, He did, He provided. And then He gives it to you freely by the power of the Holy Spirit working through that word. Throw that same lifeline. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which transcends any salvation plan of man's devising, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. rise. We pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, your most precious possession, whom you so graciously sent to earth and offered as the Lamb of sacrifice for our sins. Holy Jesus, true Son of God, we thank you for demonstrating your love for us by coming here as our brother to die for sins that you did not commit on that cross of shame that you did not deserve. As we return in spirit to Bethlehem's stable during this time of the church year, where you first appeared in human flesh to be our Savior, lend us your grace to rededicate ourselves in thoughts, words, and deeds to you. Teach us the magnitude of the gift that you gave us. Holy Spirit, we thank you for giving us the faith of John the Baptist, which believes and confesses that this Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Savior of the world. Give us true joy and peace during this season in that Christian faith that you have created in us. So then, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God, in this season, when we are reminded so much of the precious gift of salvation which your divine love has given to us, stir up in our hearts a deep sense of brotherly love and affection. Cause us to be concerned about the welfare of others. Having rescued us, you have made us also rescuers of others. Give us then, each of us, a spirit of generosity toward those who are in need, seeing always their greatest need, the need to know you as Lord and Savior. Bless all of the lambs, we pray, under your care. You know who among us, who of our friends and relatives are sorrowful or hurting or apprehensive. You know what lies in store for us, and so we pray for strength not only for ourselves but for others. Help us to reach out to them as we are able to offer comfort and encouragement. Let no one be discouraged, imagining that you are long in coming and fulfilling your final promise to come and take us home. According to your wisdom, you will do what you promised when that time is exactly right, as only you can determine. Help us then to make the best use of our time here, to recognize how fleeting are material things, for they will be gone in an instant, and only faith in Jesus Christ will be our possession that matters. We pray these things, Lord, trusting that you have heard, that you will continue to hear as we pray the prayer your Son himself taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.